This is the voice of Tom V. Taylor, I think, making a tape with regard to worship concepts for the assemblage of believers. A tape, or the first in a series of tapes discussing the concepts of worship in our gatherings for the edification of anybody that wants to listen and for some practical ideas and instruction regarding some of the things we believe and some of the things that we want to do. I'm making these tapes at the suggestion of my colleague Don Pallon. It isn't much work to make a tape. It isn't a whole lot of work to get it ready, but it takes a little exercise to get everything put together, and that's what I have involved here. Along with these tapes, I have a running series of notes. Those who hear this particular tape ought to have the advantage of these notes nearby, or the disadvantage, as the case might be. And you'll discover that my remarks on tape follow the pattern of these notes pretty carefully. That means that if you really get weary of listening to my melodious voice, then you can study the notes and fill in the O's with your pencil or fill in the tops of the E's with your pen. If you do these things very expertly, people two seats away from you will think that you're taking more notes of your own, and you will be popularly regarded as a spiritual person and a scholar all at the same time. The notes complement the talks. Most of the things that I think are really important or necessary are said in the notes in some form or another. And from time to time, I will make reference to these notes so that we'll have some cohesion as to what we're doing. I don't really want either the tape or the notes to be a drawback to those who attend these particular discussions. But I have discovered myself that to hear a thing is one thing, to see it is another thing. And we get our better learning when we can both hear and see. And of course then, friends, if we could go out and tell somebody else, we would get learning in a maximum state. Observe, I think, on these notes that in the outer left-hand margin there are a series of numbers running along. The numbers are in italicized letters. I think you'll observe them on the left-hand side. Now, these are the numbers which I will use to refer to the notes in my tape discussions. The first number, 1, refers to the first discussion. There are 8 of these, so those will be numbers 1 through 8 over the next 8 weeks or so. The second number refers to the point where we are in the discussion. So at any week further, I could remind you, and I could say at 1.6, and that would remind you that the note was made back in the first discussion and at the sixth point of reference in that particular discussion. We have a particular burden for honoring the name of Christ above every other name, and honoring not only in our witness and in our walk, but in particular in our worship. And these notes are designed for those who think in terms of an assembly of believers, not an organized sort of a system after a worldly pattern, and not one of the present-day ecclesiastical structures, but for those who commit themselves to the concept of an assembly of believers in which the priesthood of the individual believer is a real exercise and where the demonstration of spiritual gift one by one is a real and a practiced thing. Now, I hate to make too many apologetic notes, but we're just starting, and after we get through this basic lecture, I probably won't make any more at all. But the fact that we say that we are interested in being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone does not in any sense, or should not in any sense, give us a holier-than-thou or an I'm-better-than-you-are idea in the presence of any other Christian. We must be very careful about that, for the Lord himself made no assumptions like that, and his people must not make any either. But in the fellowship of the assembly, in the company of believers, the Lord Jesus' name is primary, the direction of the Spirit is primary, and the yieldedness of the individual life in a holy priesthood is primary. Those three things go together hand in glove. Now, in coming to the whole concept of worship, I want to remind you of three particular things. I do this again in section 1.1 on the first page of my notes. There are three things that have to be borne in mind regularly. And the first of them is this. Worship may not be legislated. We We cannot look out at someone and say, you've got to worship. We can try to teach and instruct and encourage. We can't legislate it. At the same time, it can't be mechanized. We can't learn it by rote. We can't learn six lines that we can go in at any time and use as a sure key to worshiping and glorifying God. And at the same time, worship should not be analyzed psychologically. You shouldn't spend a lot of time sitting back and thinking about yourself and how you're going to say things better or how you're going to do things better. Worship is higher than all of those things and more important than all of those things. But what I'm really concerned for is that no one should listen to a series of tapes about worship and then go out and say, well, you know, I've really learned how to do it. Learning how to do it is not what we're really concerned with. Learning the place, the object, and the way in which we participate, yes, we can be concerned with those things. But worship in itself will never be an automatic, well, automatic may be the wrong word, it will never be a robotized type of program. It's not an off and on sort of thing. Worship eventually becomes a character of living, and in its special sense, becomes a character of meeting. Now those things, folks, are all introductory and general as far as our discussions are concerned. You'll discover that I'm working off these notes myself, and you may hear a grammatical slip here and there. That's a testimony to the ignorance of my teachers of years ago. But that's all preliminary, and it's rather important to me, and I hope the nature of it is not lost on you also. I won't repeat it now, but there are aspects of it that I will repeat in every discussion. So we are talking about worship concepts for the assemblage of believers, and especially looking ahead towards how we participate and what we do and how it is made full in our experience. We begin with a discussion of the general character of worship under figure 1.2. And in this regard, there are many, many excellent books written. Worship, I like to say, is the heart's adoration of God. The heart's adoration of God. It is the heart of the individual reaching out in thankfulness and praising God for his many goodnesses and many mercies. That might be almost a little too dramatic, I don't know, for the average party. But it's like sitting back and thinking of someone that you admire very much and saying to yourself how good they are, telling yourself what their merits are, what their excellencies are, and all the things which you think are meritorious about them. That's what the heart does when God is worshipped. It reaches out to God in praise and thanksgiving and simple adoration. It says again and again, Dear Father, I love you. And of course, it can speak that way to the Savior. And you don't have to be so formal. But again and again, it cries out to God in love and adoration. That, in essence, is what worship is. And there are many definitions of it, and as I said a few moments ago, many good books written about it. But in essence, that's what it is, the heart reaching out to adore God, to make him large, to praise him, to build his glory, to extol his character, to develop a picture of God which is supreme as far as all the knowledge and the expressions of men are concerned. Now, comrades, just about all definitions of worship fail at some point or another. Our vocabularies are not sufficiently large enough to define a thing of such magnitude, especially when you remember that we are just simple humans, still marked with the traces of sin and the vestiges of weakness. But we are privileged to bow down in the presence of the Creator of the universe and out of our hearts to praise Him. That's worship. In the Old Testament, figuring at figure 1.3, there are four words translated worship. I could have written the Hebrew words on one side of these notes, but I suppose that really wouldn't have fooled anybody. So I've merely mentioned that there are four of them. Three of them are used very sparingly, but one, the Hebrew word shakah, is used a great many times. Shakah is the idea of throwing yourself before someone else. falling flat on your face, so to speak, not in fear and not in defeat, but in voluntary yieldness of position to the other party. Shekah allows you to fall before them and to honor him by making yourself lesser. It is always a voluntary type of thing as far as the purity of worship is concerned. It's you, the individual, voluntarily getting down on your knees, falling on your face, in order that another might be made greater or might appear to be greater as far as the witnessing parties are concerned. This act, as I mentioned, involves voluntary reverence and humility. It suggests also that you're ready to obey and to love in a practical sense the person that you fall before. The Greek has many more words that are translated as worship in figure 1.4. Many more words. I think I counted 11 using Young's Concordance. But a number of them are used only a couple of times. And again, the major word which is used in the Greek is the verb proskuneo. That particular word suggests, I've spelled it out not with Greek letters, but Latin letters in the middle of figure 1.4, that word suggests bowing yourself low to kiss the hand of someone, or in some parts of the ancient world, bowing low to kiss the foot of someone. If you put both of those words together, you'll quickly see that the voluntary idea stands out. The individual who worships is the individual who places himself before another in order to show his own yieldedness and to magnify the extent and stature of the other party. A king can make his subjects kneel before him. He can tell them to bow down or be shot. And in so doing, he may build his own honor, and he may feed his own ego or his own importance. But that is not worship. That's an enforced act that the moment he turns his back, his subjects may stand up and sneer, provided, of course, there are no mirrors around. But the moment he is apart from them, they may act as though they hated him, they may speak insolently of him, and the very men who were forced to be humble may plot revolution if they get the opportunity to do so. So what is done compulsorily is not very likely to be worship. Worship is a voluntary giving of oneself in admiration and praise of another. Or is the voluntary and happy honoring of God as the heart reaches out to love and to adore his person. We will say a good bit more about that in our second discussion, but you have to stop and think about it for a few moments. Just suppose that the richest person in the world were suddenly to come into your presence, and you were to try and tell him how rich he was. You'd search for speech figures. You wouldn't be able to find them adequately because he'd be a lot richer than any of us. And our imagination would be exhausted trying to tell him how rich he was. But, you see, that's a physical thing. Somebody could actually go and count the money and compute it. Suppose the most moral person in the world came into the room and you were to try and describe his morality in accurate language. You would find just a few words, and you'd wonder why there weren't more words in the vocabulary to tell what a good person that person really was. But the born-again person is brought before the Lord, the creator of the universe. He can give him only one thing that the creator does not have in himself, and that's the praise and the worship of an adoring heart. Now, at figure 1.5, I begin to pick up some notes on the history of worship as is contained in the scripture in the hope that we can illustrate some of the things that I've just been saying. You should have your Bibles handy. We will not do in-depth or detailed study, but there are a number of things that I want to point out, so you should have your Bibles handy. And while I'm fumbling around here with mine, trying not to drop it off my knee or something like that, you might get yours out as we look at a couple of these passages rather quickly together. We are not going into them extensively, but to get a point or two with regard to the subject of worship, that's what we want to do. The first worship scenes, of course, are in the book of Genesis. And I'm not sure if we can properly say that Genesis 4 is the very first of all, but it certainly is close. In Genesis 4, verses 1 through 4, you have Abel and Cain. And you have Abel, who is the keeper of the sheep, and Cain, the killer of the ground. You have them in Genesis 4:3, both bringing an offering to the Lord. And Abel's offering in verse 4 is received, and Cain's offering in verse 5 is not received. I think that general account is pretty familiar to most of our people. Now, when Cain argues with God in verse 6 about it, the Lord tells him that if he's done things well, it would be accepted. And if he hasn't, he ought to bring a sin offering. Now, that's my interpretation of verse 7. Now, the first part, anybody can see. If he's done things well, it'll be accepted. The text says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And the word for sin there is the same as the word for sin offering. And I interpret it that way, although others might disagree. I think what the Lord is saying to Cain is, if you've done everything well, everything will be accepted. If you haven't done everything well, then bring a sin offering and start out from scratch again. And then, of course, things could be done in the sequence that he'd like them. Abel had done things well. He had brought a sacrifice to the Lord that had pleased the Lord and been received of the Lord. Now, we can spend a lot of time speculating on what that is. Generally speaking, we think it's because Abel saw the sacrificial blood and yielded himself to it, and Cain didn't. But the point is, as far as worship is concerned, the point is that the Lord is the one who dictates both method and manner of worship. Content has to come from our hearts. But the Lord sets down the standards for worship as to what sacrifices ought to be offered and the attitude and framework in which they ought to be brought. When we talk about worship, we're not talking about something that preachers made up. We are talking about heart reaching out to adore God, but not in some random or lawless way, but rather with respect to what God has said and with respect to the instructions that he's given in the Word. That would be found to be true later in the building of the altars. The altars that the Israelitish people worshipped at were built according to a plan showed Moses on the mountain by God when he got ready to have the tabernacle and all successive things built. I don't mean that a blueprint from heaven came from every altar, but the concept of the altars and the concept of the worship ceremonies came from God himself. So when we think in terms of worshiping, we want to be sure that we're thinking in terms of following the method and the manner as prescribed in the Word of God. The content will have to come out of your heart. But method and manner, we want to be sure that we're following what is described in the Word of God. The next of these passages that I mentioned is Genesis 8:20. Genesis 8:20, and that's Noah building an altar to the Lord after the flood. I merely mention here in Genesis 8:20 that that would seem to be the logical thing to do after a moment of great deliverance, to build an altar to God to show an appreciation for God's purposes and for God's will. The third of these passages is found with regard to Abraham in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, after the call of Abraham and after Abraham's initial moves. And in Genesis 12, verses 6 through 8 form the heart of this passage. For in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and Abraham builded an altar there to the Lord. Now, the mere building of the altar, you see, is an act of worship. It's building that which will honor God, allow for the place of sacrifice, of course, but building that which is dedicated to God. Worship is the heart's adoration of God. That's my definition, and I keep coming back to it. How is it shown? Well, it is shown in what one says, and it is also shown in what one does. So Abraham bowed and said, I love the Lord, and I'm going to worship him. What can I do for him? And so he built to him an altar, a place of sacrifice as a memorial for God and for all that God had done for him. Now, forgive me for rushing, but if Abraham had not been on this talking relationship with God, this fellowship relation, the altar would have been a waste of stone and mortar. Abraham's building of the altar went hand in hand with the fact that he was in fellowship with God and worshiping Him first in what he said and then in what he did. It's true in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus makes a point that it's no good to say, "I love you, Jesus," and then to go and live wickedly. There's no merit in saying we love Him and not doing the things that He says. So that worship and fellowship kind of stand together. The worshiper says, "My heart adores you, Lord." And he then does what is appropriate to show that adoration. Maybe some public word of praise, maybe some giving of himself, but what will show that adoration? Now, I must press ahead. I mentioned some passages from the law at figure 1.6. In Deuteronomy 6:5, you have what the Lord Jesus in the New Testament dispensation calls the greatest commandment, that you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You'll love Him all that way. And in Leviticus 1, at the very start of the offering sequences, you have presented to the Lord an offering which we call a burnt offering, something that is totally and wholly for Him and for Him alone. What the law required of a man was that he first put God at the head of everything else. And don't be deceived about that. The law was just a matter of calling, I'm sorry, the law was not just a matter of telling us what to do. It was telling us how our whole being should relate to God. And the law called for the follower to be submissive and yielded to God by putting God first above everything else. I have mentioned then at figure 1.7 two illustrations from the prophetic literature. I'm not going to read them. I am going to refer to them. In Isaiah 1, the great failure with the children of Israel was that they had forgotten their God and forgotten their God's requirements. Now, because they had forgotten Him, they were dumber than the ox and the ass. They at least said the Lord knew who fed them. Because they had forgotten Him in a very emphatic way, He had come to the point where He could speak of their offerings as being abominations to Him. You can see that in Isaiah 1:11, in Isaiah 1:13, and so forth. They were doing the things He told them to do as far as the ceremonies were concerned, but not in a state of worship and not in a state of remembrance of God. The very things which He had said to do had become substitutes for loving Him, and the Lord calls them abominations and things that He hates. Let me just pause there and tell you, you can actually do some of the things that we're told to do, but if the heart is far from God, the doing of them carries no great merit or no great favor. That's why we say, to just run back and forth here, that's why we say that worship has a priority role over just about everything else. The great commandment is to love the Lord. The commandment that follows is to do His will. The second of these prophetic passages is Hosea 14. Hosea 14 comes to the conclusion of a book in which Israel has been blasted for her lack of knowledge of God and her unwillingness to do His will. But when the judgment is over and the punishment is done, and we come to Hosea 14. There we find them coming into the presence of God, especially in verse 2, and bringing on their lips the calves, C-A-L-V-E-S, the sacrifices of praise on their lips. And then, after they have come into a state of worship, they find the revival spirit necessary for them. It's hard to say how revival is really accomplished. Sometimes we try to work it out by more evangelism, more soul winning, and that, of course, is not bad. But, and that's a big but, to really know the Lord was the key to Israel's revival. And I think, in a real sense, the key to ours today, too. The reason that many of us are cold and not very productive in the Christian life is the simple fact that we are not in a sense of appreciation or adoring God day by day. I wanted to mention a couple of illustrations from the Psalms. Psalm 24 is very striking along this line with regard to worship, because it is a praise psalm on the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem. And in that psalm, the writer says in verse 3, "Who will stand in the holy place of the Lord?" In verse 4, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Now that's a very capsule form of what is said in that particular passage of Scripture, but that's an important capsule. The writer is emphasizing that the man who's going to worship is going to be an individual whose life will be clean like his heart professes to be. And then in Psalm 150, the great psalm at the close of the book, all the nation comes into the presence of God singing holy hallelujahs. So we learn from this that worship is accompanied by cleanliness of life and with a genuine, whole soul thrust of oneself into the expression of praise to God. We have to stop for a moment and mention that first aspect again. The Lord says in the New Testament that it's kind of silly to come to the altar and bring a gift to God, and while you're at the altar, remember that for some reason you hate your brother. There ought to be a cleanliness of life associated with the worship of a holy God. That truth is also plain in 1 Corinthians 11, when we are told that the reason that many are weak and sickly is that they had not judged themselves and come clean into the presence of the remembrance of Christ. Now I wanted to make, under 1.9, a few illustrative notes from the New Testament. I've offered a general comment on the life of the Lord Jesus. Bathed in worship, you have to speak and hear him speaking to the Father. John 17 is a good place to see it. But there's a fascinating episode in John 12. In John 12, when the voice thunders, the Lord Jesus speaks up to the Father, and he says, "Glorify your name. Glorify thy name." And the emphasis there is that the attitude of the heart and the life of Christ was extended to the praise of God. A particular verse is John 12:28. "Father, glorify thy name." He says that after he talks about the agony and the difficulty of the hour. Even in the prayer, which is called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, that prayer which the Lord taught his disciples, he says, "Thy hallowed be thy name. Let your name be holy. Let your name be praised." And that seems to be the thought that he has in mind for his own when they will speak to the Father. You'll remember in John 14, 15, and 16 that when we pray, we are to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the thrust there seems to be not just to use that name, but to come into the presence of a holy God, glorifying and honoring his Son, and asking our petitions, therefore, in his name. The second of the New Testament passages I cite is 1 Peter 2, which, for the age of the church, is one of the most important passages in the framework of the New Testament. I will say a good bit more about it somewhat later on. But in verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also as living stones are built up a spiritual household," that's us brethren who are believers in Jesus Christ, "and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." My, that tells us a great deal about why we are in the house and what we ought to be doing in the framework of the house. Now, I have cited these biblical passages pretty rapidly. They could all be studied in great detail. But what we're doing on this initial tape is defining the basic concepts in worship and talking about what it really is, seeing how it's illustrated and built and tied together in the Scripture, so that somehow we don't write it off in our minds, worship, you know, just another one of those things that the church talks about, but that we understand that it is the actual reaching out of our souls to grip and to praise the reality of the person of God. I offer a brief observation at the bottom of page 3 in my notes in figure 1.9. That the heart adoring and praising God is the very essence of the believer's life. You know, If a person is totally wrapped up in himself, he's a miserable person. If he has no outside interests, they tell us, his life has a lot of difficult moments. If his outside interest spiritually is the Lord, what could be more healthful than that? Now, under figure 1.10, I'd like to discuss for a few moments the importance of worship. I've listed four things. I guess you could list 15. I've tried to make a distinction between the importance of it and what it does for us or its function. But note the importance, the fact that it's commanded. The whole first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus, the various types of offerings amount to a command with regard to worship. The fact that it's commanded. The fact that the Lord Jesus instructed it, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 11. The command. It is important because it's demonstrated in the life of the Lord himself. Hardly anything there would be lost motion or wasted time. Important because it was the means of knowing sacrifice and the reality of God's presence. And important because it was in worship that the will of God was made clear. A lot of us live drab spiritual lives because we are not worshipers. And not being worshipers, I mean on a day-by-day basis, I'm not talking right now about a weekly meeting, I mean on a day basis, because we are not worshipers, we often do not really discern the will of God. We are not close enough to his person to even understand his scripture and glean it. And then the function of worship. I mentioned that worship as a function allows us the privilege of blessing God. We give to him what he does not have without it, our praise and our thanksgiving. We are in effect builders of the divine character. They tell us that praise is very important for our children and our friends and our wives and all other kind of characters we meet in life, that their character be built through proper praise. Well, the Lord has no psychological hang-ups like that. But when the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that's within me, bless the Lord," what he's saying is, let me build God. Let me give to him that which enriches his person and that he does not have otherwise. And then it allows us to appreciate what it means to love God and to be loved by God. Sitting quietly in his presence, we not only enjoy worshiping him and loving him, but we sense the reality of his loving us. I think the next three items I need not mention on tape. You can see them for yourself. They are under figure 1.11, C, D, and E. C, D, and E. E ties together very closely with figure 1.10 and small d in that figure. They tie together very closely. But it's in worship that the joy of the Lord's person is known and the direction of his will most clearly foreseen. Now you have to understand the Lord uses many ways to make his will known, but in the enjoyment and the enthusiasm of his person is a great witness to what he is doing and what we too ought to be doing. Now when we come to figure 1.12, the concept of the worship meetings, I have many more notes on that in a couple of lectures beyond this one. But I want you to see a general thing, that in all of the Old Testament gatherings, worship was primary. Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, worship was primary. And in Acts 2, 41 through 47, in Acts 2, 41 through 47, where they continued in the apostles' doctrine, worship, praise, giving thanks, breaking of bread, these things were the things that occupied the mind of the early church. The Awana clubs would have been good, but they did not occupy the mind when it came down to the centrality of its mission. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, the concept in a worship meeting is the remembrance of God. And in the remembrance of God, we have again and again the reminder of his goodness and the beauty that we see of his person. I think you can pretty safely say that remembering the Lord is very much the key to our health in a spiritual setting. So we can say that in every sort of meeting within the framework of Scripture, worship served a real function. It's too bad that today we have sometimes limited it to one meeting. I hope that you do not make that mistake, and likewise I hope that for myself. Worship is not a single meeting type of thing. Worship is a continuous experience, day by day, in the life of the believer as he lives for and trusts God. On page 5, at figure 1.13, I mentioned the priority of worship. Now, it's easy to generalize here, and so that's just what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you that it's worship that gives direction to our witness and to our walk. Many a believer, early after he's saved, is fervent in his witness and his walk, and that's good. He ought to be. But if he does not learn to appreciate the Lord's person and to worship the God who's given him new life, he will soon find that the walk is a lonely one and the witness gets less vigorous. You've seen some people who, when they were saved, were fiery, zealous witnesses, and a few months later were cold as last Thanksgiving's turkey. What happened there? Well, we don't always know, but we can tell you that one contributing factor is the loss of a richness of a personal fellowship with God. When they lost that, they soon lost the direction of his will and what pleased him in walk. So be sure of this, both in your personal life day by day and in the collective life of the assembly, worship is of primary importance. Now, no individual can thrive on worship alone, for worship must be coupled with will and witness. But it is of primary purpose, and when it is in order, the other things more logically follow. I want then to, for a few moments, in point 1.14, to remind you of a couple of the points covered in this discussion. I've tried to emphasize that worship is the heart's adoration of God. I've tried to emphasize that it is the voluntary praising of God by those who've known his love. I've tried to emphasize that it must be done in accord with his word. I've tried to emphasize that it must be part of every aspect of the believer's life, and that it must be accompanied by cleanliness and fellowship. I've tried to emphasize those things. I have tried to emphasize that its importance is such that without it, we can hardly act directly and properly on the will of God, and that its function is such that it enables us to love him and to serve him well too. Those are the particular points I have tried to emphasize in this discussion. If you're not able to write them down as I talk rapidly at the end of this tape, you might go back and check them in that which has gone before us. Looking ahead towards next week is what I'd like to do finally. I have a few questions under 1.16 that I'll rather leave for you and for your own thought powers. In the second of our studies, next week, Lord willing, we will talk about the object or the person of worship. And we'll try to see that when we really see the Lord and what he's done for us, worship becomes automatic and happy with us. Now that's what we'll try to do next week. What have we been doing tonight? Tonight, we have been talking about the general concepts of worship with basic definitions and basic ideas. Tonight, I've been trying to merely emphasize the naturalness of it in the believer's experience, the necessity of it in the believer's conduct, and the nature of it as far as the believer's love and appreciation of God is concerned. So we've been working rather generally in order that we will understand what worship is and see just a little bit of the important role that it has for us. Then, as I said a moment ago, in our discussion next week, we'll look at the person whom we worship and what he's done and see how that should promote us. And then beyond that, we will talk about the actual worship meetings and how we jump into them and show to others a worshipful spirit. Let me remind you of this as I get ready to stop. You cannot take worship and legislate it. You can't say everybody's got to worship 10 minutes a day. You cannot make it mechanical, and you cannot analyze it psychologically. What you can do is say, I know that I'm born again. I know that Jesus has died for me, and I love the Lord. Love him with all my heart, all my soul, and all my being. And in that love for him, we will often remember him. We will often think on the beauty of his person, and we will often delight ourselves in the richness of his grace. And we'll find that worship becomes something not limited to our daily devotions or our morning meetings. It becomes something that passes through your mind when you're driving down the highway and you say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." Or when you see the sun and you say, "I love you, Lord, and love your mercies and kindness." All of those things will build and build within us a worshipful experience. Now, I'm about out of time in this tape, I think, and I hope you're not about out of patience. Lord willing, I'll prepare another one for next week on the subject I've already mentioned, and maybe I'll play Take Time to Be Holy or something like that to get it off the ground. And so for this particular tape, this is Tom Taylor saying goodbye.